Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, today to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've spent the last 4 weeks or so working our way through verses 1 through 12, more or less, and sometimes I think mostly less. But we'll pick up in verse 13 today, but I want to recap to you where we are in our study in 2 Thessalonians. Several months ago, we began 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We went back to Acts chapter 17 when Paul, on his missionary journey, founded this church. This would be his second missionary journey, and he came into the city of Thessalonica. And it says he taught in the synagogue for three times. Doesn't necessarily mean three consecutive weeks, although it could have been. But he was in the synagogue three times, and then they ran him out of town. There were several in the synagogue that believed his message, and several of the Jews who were what we would call within the church at that time, we would call them the deep state. And they were there for the wealth and the power and the association and the social status. They weren't necessarily there to worship God, except that they would claim to. And as often is the case, it turns out they were worshiping a God that only existed between their ears because they made him up. It wasn't the God of the Bible. And so Paul was run out. He went from there to Berea, which the record tells us, as Rex quoted this morning, that the Bereans were of more noble character because the Jews there listened to Paul, and then they went home and searched the scriptures to see if what he was teaching them was right, and of course it was. And then he went from Berea on to Athens, where he was met with a largely Greek audience and philosophers, and he challenged them with the scriptures and finally made his way to Corinth. And he stayed in Corinth quite a long time. And from Corinth, he wrote these letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Many scholars believe these are his earliest letters. They're in competition with the book of Galatians, which one was actually written before the other. But either way, these were written, these two letters, probably within the first year after he left Thessalonica. So Timothy and some others were left in Thessalonica and brought word back to Paul that there was already, at that time, it was 20 years after Christ was crucified, 25 years, and at that time in the young churches, there were already false teachers putting up their ugly heads. And the teaching that Paul was against in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, primarily, was the timing of the second coming of Christ, which is a hot topic today in our churches. And I've mentioned many times, you know, my spiritual heritage, being raised in a very independent, fundamentalist, separatistic Baptist church. To us, Southern Baptists were pagans and going to hell along with Billy Graham. That's how separatistic we were. And so when I went to the Bible college I chose, my pastor and youth pastor told me, don't be surprised if you get to that Bible college out in Oregon. It was a Baptist Bible college, but it was with a different denomination than I was raised in. They said, don't be surprised if they don't even believe in the deity of Jesus. Well, I got out there and come to find out it was an excellent school and they really taught the scriptures. But they were locked into an argument about the second coming of Christ that I had been taught one thing all my life, and that is dispensationalism with the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. And I, since you raised in that, you believe that's true. And whatever mom and dad say, that's true. And whatever the teacher says, that's true. And whatever the professor says, that's true. And you don't necessarily have to read the scriptures because everybody's telling you already what it says. Ding, ding, ding. I hope that bell went off in your mind. And you don't have to go bother reading John Calvin because all of the people on YouTube and everywhere else will already tell you what he said. Problem is, they didn't read him either. They just believed whoever told them, who didn't read him either. They just believed whoever told them, going back to generations until the late 1600s, early to mid 1600s, where there was a huge, terrible argument. The church at the Council of Dort finally resolved that argument, and the church elders, not a particular church, but the church universal around Geneva in that area, when after Calvin had already died. And they fought the doctrines that were coming into the church, what turned out to be false teaching and could not be demonstrated from the scriptures, and yet it's alive and well today, right down the street, right here in River City. And we're going to be talking about some of that today. And so a lot of years ago, as I began an independent study of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, I tried to approach the scriptures recognizing the potential fallacy of what I was taught. And you ought to do the same. You ought to question everything. Remember, as we finished 1 Thessalonians several weeks ago, chapter 5, Paul said, do not despise the prophecies. And I told you at that time that I was still concerned that many who claim to be prophets today are not. They're false prophets. And I don't personally believe that the gift of prophecy, as it was given to the prophets of the Old Testament, those who could foretell the future, not the prophecy in the sense of faithfully proclaiming the word of God and helping to make it understandable. That's also part of the gift of prophecy, which I pray for that more and more and more in the church all the time. But if you do believe that there are prophets that can tell the future, then the very next thing Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, do not despise the prophecies, which I do not, but test everything. Test everything. And so the way we test it is we take what they said and we go back to the scriptures like the Bereans did. And I'll tell you this about a person who may think that they can tell the future. If ever they are wrong one time, they're done. Because when a person says, God told me, God gave me this vision, and it doesn't play out that way, then they have called God a liar. They have made him to be a liar. Unless they'll just stand up and say, I got that one wrong, so I'm done. But most of them will stand up and say, well, it didn't work out quite that way, but it's pretty close, you know, and we'll try to be better next time. No, there is no next time. Not with God. Deuteronomy 13 and Jeremiah 23, 24, and 25, just a couple of places, but that's the way it is. So Paul is talking to these people in Thessalonica about when is Christ coming back? Several of them thought that he already did because this false teaching had crept into the church about the return of Christ, and he's been teaching them, no, it's not quite as early as you might think. Now, I know there's a lot of scholars that say Paul lived and believed that Jesus would come back anytime, and I used to believe that, and that's why I always ate dessert first, because I believed he could come back anytime and forget the meatloaf when there's cake. So Paul is saying, no, it's not quite that way. And he gave them a lot of things to look. And then last couple of weeks in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 5, Paul says, don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Now, that's their advantage. Paul had already told them some things that he was building his arguments on. We don't have those things. We don't have that record. And so we can't know everything that the church in Thessalonica knew, because we don't have those things that Paul mentioned in verse 5. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And we went, like I said, the last 4 weeks over these 12 verses or so. But I want to touch just real brief on the man of lawlessness in verse 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you in any way. Now, you'll remember that we've made a big deal about the word let. Because there's nothing in the Greek text that corresponds with that word, that there doesn't need to be. But we have to have the word in English to convey the meaning of what Paul was talking about. And when you see the word let on a statement like this, that means that what Paul is either saying you should do this or you should not let, that's 100% under your control. And when he says, let no one deceive you in any way, that's giving the implication that it's entirely possible that you are or have been or could be deceived. And so get a grip on it. Come back to the scriptures. Remember what I told you when I was there. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, the day of apostasy, unless the rebellion comes first, the apostasy, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And I mentioned, unless the apostasy comes first. The apostasy will be in the church. It's not the apostasy of civilization, because they're already apostate. away from God, in rebellion to God. And so I mentioned, you know, while we're busy looking for the great apostasy, my caution is this. Forget the great apostasy. Is there a little place of apostasy in your life? A place where you are right now today in rebellion against God? Because that's how the great apostasy will come if enough of us have little apostasies that we don't pay attention to, and that little apostasy allows you or me to be deceived. Because we would cherish our routine rather than being challenged by what the Word of God actually says. Okay? So, and then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. We didn't spend much time on verse 4. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, when Paul wrote this, the temple in Jerusalem was still standing. 16 years later or so, it was not. It was destroyed by the Romans. And many scholars believe that there must be the rebuilding of the temple, which would be a third temple, in order for all of the end time signs to be fulfilled. But a case can be made, and a matter of fact, a very strong case can be made, that Paul is talking about the temple of God, takes his seat in the temple of God. That is any place where God's sovereignty ought to be revered. And as a matter of fact, the several times that Paul uses the temple of God in the New Testament, in his writings in Corinth and other books, every time he uses it, he's talking about your body. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Spirit of God? And Peter does that too. We are each of us building blocks in the temple of God. The temple can be seen either as the church or as each individual. And there's a very strong case to be made that when this man of lawlessness is revealed, there doesn't have to be a third temple in Jerusalem. Remember what Jesus told the lady at the well in John chapter 4. She said, I know that you Jews say we have to worship down there in Jerusalem in a temple, but we don't. We have Mount Gerizim. And Jesus said, wait. A time is coming and now is where those who worship God will worship him in spirit and truth, not over there. Not over there, not over there, where you are. And as a matter of fact, we become the temple of the living God. And so just keep that in mind as you read through there. He will proclaim himself to be God, this man of lawlessness. We compared this when we went through 1 Thessalonians to Matthew chapter 24. We could also do it to Mark chapter 13. They're nearly identical. Jesus, Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and also Mark 13, Paul is making the same exact points as we go through. He's not talking about some kind of secret rapture. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. 8 chapters in these two books. Every one of them talks about the second coming of Christ, except for chapter 3. So seven chapters out of 8, he talks about the second coming of Christ. And the dispensationalists, of which I was, have made up this rapture theory based on this one text. Twice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, we are not appointed unto wrath. Now, if you look in the Ryrie Study Bible by Dr. Charles Ryrie from Dallas Seminary, he had both a PhD and a THD. In the notes for 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he says, this talks about the wrath of God in Revelation 6, at the end of chapter 6. It says, after the seal judgments, now the wrath of God is poured out on the world. He said, because we're not appointed unto wrath, then we will be raptured before that. But I will let you know this. The wrath of God that Paul is talking about here in context, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, the wrath of God in Revelation 6.
If we are not part of the body of Christ, then the wrath of God
at the judgment seat. And so, Paul, in paralleling the words of Jesus in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, as we work our way through that passage, tells us what terrible, terrible times, Revelation chapter 13 with the Antichrist. Paul doesn't use that term, John does, but there's a good chance that John is corresponding with Paul here, with Jesus in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, and Paul in these topics about the lawless, the man of lawlessness. They're going to be the worst times this earth has ever seen. And this man of lawlessness will be demonic. It says, verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, miracles. They're not counterfeit miracles. They're not counterfeit. They really are genuinely miracles that Satan is enabling this person to do. And last week I made a bold statement. I said, I don't even want signs, miracles, and wonders in this church. And I followed that up with a statement, we've actually had miracles in this congregation. One of them during a worship service, not one, several. During worship services over the last, this is going to be in October, 29 years since the founding of this church. But I don't want signs, wonders, and miracles as they're portrayed in most charismatic circles today. Because I don't know that they're from God. And the man of lawlessness is going to be doing amazing miracles that, if possible, even the elect will be deceived. And so I would rather have good, solid teaching than all kinds of signs, wonders, and miracles with no good, solid teaching. I'll take a half hour of good, solid teaching to 12 hours of miracles all the time. So we worked our way through that, but now in verse 13, now we get to the good news. Because we're looking at all the death and destruction and the man of lawlessness and the apostasy, all of that stuff that's going on in those first 12 verses, and now he comes down and he changes gears and changes direction in verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you in the English Standard Version as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. But in the New American Standard, in the New King James, in the Complete Jewish Bible, in the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, the NET, the New English Translation, many others, it doesn't say God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. It says, because God has chosen you from the beginning. From the beginning. The first fruits. What's the difference? This is the difference. In the Greek manuscript, there's one word that means first fruits. And that word is aparchein. A-P-A-R-C-H, long E-N. Aparchein. And it means the beginning of sacrifice. Jesus Christ was raised from the grave on the day of first fruits. And it was a portrayal. This is early. This is barley season. And we offer this as part of the first fruits for the great harvest that will come later. And he was raised on the festival of first fruits. But there's a textual variant here. You're starting to love the textual variants as I do, right? And the ESV, I think, has chosen the weaker of the two texts. And many of the other modern Bibles, because of the process of archaeology and the discovery of new texts and the science of critical of New Testament criticism, textual criticism, there's plenty of good evidence And I think contextually, you know, I've told you before, I'm not a great Greek scholar. Nobody knows my name. I'm not world famous. Neither am I a great Hebrew scholar, but I have a good ability to work within those languages, given the time. And I also, if I had a passion to specialize in theology, I would specialize in textual criticism. And there's a good body of texts that are as old and as dependable, and some reasons why I believe it could have been a scribal error to use the word aparchein instead of the other texts that have two words, ap, arches. Ap is the preposition. We can use it as the word from. And arches is the word we see in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the word. Right? In the beginning, in our case, two words. En represent our English in, our case, the beginning. And when is the beginning? In that context, it's the same as the beginning in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In our case, in our case, in our case. And here it's ap, our case, from the beginning, instead of first fruits. And as I said, there's really, really strong textual evidence. Scholars are divided. Most of the scholars today that are alive today and have died in the last 30, 40 years since I was in Bible college will fall on the side of from the beginning. He chose you from the beginning. So I want to look at verse 13 and 14 today, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. In verse 14, to this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's two commentaries that I have found do a very succinct job in helping us understand this. And one of them is one I've talked to you through often about is the Cambridge Bible, published between the years 1888 and about 1902, thereabouts. It was the first set of commentaries that Cambridge University ever published for their students. And it was specifically for the seminary students. Back then, Cambridge was one of the leading seminaries in the world, producing some very fine scholars. And so I want to read part of what they say about verse 13, and then we'll jump over to the InterVarsity Press New Testament commentary. And that was written, it's a series of commentaries, and the particular one on 2 Thessalonians was written by a man named G.K. Beale, whom I have learned to love over the last few years. Still alive, still writing. I just finished a book that he did on how the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, because sometimes it makes us wonder, wow, how did he get that? So in the Cambridge Bible, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. Compare, this statement is the summary both of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, the greeting, and also 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. So Paul has taken the greetings, and the reason I want to point this out is because it's been a long time since we're in 1 Thessalonians, and we might forget what Paul said there, but Paul is using this as a way to remind them of what the first letter said. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, the greeting goes this way. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. And then in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, he said, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. So he's taking the greetings from both books and bringing them together so that they will be able in their minds to merge the teaching that Paul's given them in these two books. The Lord here in this statement, but we always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. The Lord is obviously Jesus Christ as distinguished from the Father. That's important because right here in this verse, we see the working in the process of salvation and sanctification of all three members of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if we get time, we'll talk about how the Holy Spirit plays in here at the end of this verse. Now, I want to deal with this statement, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you in the beginning, or from the beginning, to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit. These words that God chose you didn't start with John Calvin, the doctrine of the election of God. Paul is from the tribe of Benjamin. And so if we look at Jacob's blessing on Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, his son, or if we reread that in Deuteronomy, here's some things that we would read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. Speaking about the Israelites and also the tribe of Benjamin. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. And he goes on to say, it's not always either because you're the prettiest or the best behaved. It's because I chose you for my own purpose. That's Deuteronomy 7, 6, and 7. Deuteronomy 10, 15. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring. Their fathers would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's talking about the new generation going into the promised land. Several years, several centuries after Abraham was given the promise. The Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. So you go to the grocery store. You're going to get some apples. Do you just walk in and take all the apples that are in the store? Or do you make a selection? Do you like Honeycrisp? Do you like Gala? What does it have to do with the apple, or does it have to do with what you want? Is there a particular kind of apple that's better for baking pies than there is for making apple crisp? Then if you're baking a pie, you will choose that what? Maybe a Granny Smith? And if you're making an apple crust, you might choose something a little sweeter and softer. Has nothing to do so much with the apple as what you want to do with the apple. This is the way God uses the word choose in the New Testament with respect to salvation. God made a sovereign choice. And when you choose one thing, that means you don't choose the everything, because you didn't back up your pickup and take all of the apples in the store, hoping that some of them would turn out to be good ones. And that is not how God chose the elect for salvation either. God had a plan before he made the heavens and the earth, according to Ephesians 1, 4. He chose you in him before the foundation of the earth. And he had a purpose, Paul says in Romans chapter 9, that his purpose in election might stand. And he didn't consult you about that purpose. Just like you didn't talk to the apples and see, do you really think you'll be a good one or not? I'm going to have to cut you up some. We don't do that. God is sovereign. Now, the hardest thing about the doctrine of election with people, and I know because I went through that, it was some of the hardest year and a half or two that I spent in Bible college trying to work my way through this, that God in the process of election and salvation would leave some that aren't part of the elect. And Paul finally finished that conversation for me in Romans chapter 9 when he said, who are you, lump of clay, to say to the potter, why are you making me this way? For I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I am the sovereign, you are not. And people say, then God chooses people and forces them into the kingdom against their will. Ask the Apostle Paul about that. I don't know. But something caused the Apostle Paul, when that bolt of lightning struck him on the mule, when he was on his way to persecute Christians, blaspheming God, mind you, because of the persecution of those who love his son. That's blasphemy. And the lightning hit him, not really, but metaphorically, great light that knocked him off the donkey and he was blind for 3 days. The people that were traveling with him could hear the conversation, but they couldn't understand it. Isn't that funny how God can make one person understand and not another? We don't need a discourse on the gift of tongues here today, do we? But he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Now, did God save Paul against his will? You dang tootin' he did. Did he save you against your will? You dang tootin' he did. But what he does is he throws a line out there like a fisherman way out in your life before you get there. And he begins to condition the waters and the grass and stuff, if you will, so that by the time you get there, that part of it looks pretty appealing. And he's brought people in alongside of you all those couple of years or several years, and one of them's told you this about God, another told you this about God, and another at the lowest times in your life, and these people come in. Do you think that's all by coinkydink? Or by chance? It is not. I mentioned in a lecture the other night with my truck that I have out there in a parking lot, I thank God that those engineers didn't leave that to chance, put that truck together. Everything, every nut and bolt is designed for a purpose. And nothing of that came about by chance, which chance has no power. It came about by design. And so when Paul says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning." We could also look at other verses, many of them in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Romans 8:35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Didn't he just say that? Who God chose you because you're beloved by the Lord. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword or the man of lawlessness?" No, not a chance. Not a chance. Romans 8:39, "Nor height nor depth nor anything else, nor anything else in creation." Do you know what else is something else in creation? Your own rebellion. That's a thing in creation. And if God the Father has drawn you by the power of the Holy Spirit to the cross of Christ where the atonement for sin is, and you have come to Christ by the amazing power of God, he has you. And nothing in all of heaven and earth, not even your own rebellion, can separate that bond. This is the power of verse 13. After reading all of that bad stuff about the man of lawlessness and the great apostasy and all that, then we come into this. Just these simple words, "Brothers, beloved by the Lord." Now, this is interesting, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you. You know what that word "ought" is? It means it's a duty. We have a duty to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved. The fact that he's thanking God for their salvation means they didn't do it themselves. If we have ourselves to thank for salvation, then what kind of God is that, might I ask you? And you know the primary quest of this church. Who is God? As he has revealed himself in the Word of God, who is God? We want to worship him, not some figment of imagination that we have created because it's easier to believe and to satisfy that God that I've created within the confines of my own brain. The fact that Paul is thanking God that these people are born again is an indication and implies that their salvation from beginning to end is of God. And there was nothing meritorious that they could do or did do or would do about it. But Philippians tells us in chapter 2 and round about verse 13 that we have to participate. It says, therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to act for his good pleasure. And so once that God has regenerated us, Titus chapter 3, verses 3, 4, and 5, once God has given life to a dead man, dead spiritually, Ephesians 2, 1, for you were dead in your trespasses and sin when you used to go after the ways of this world. And then in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, but God, who gives you life, Paul to Titus says it this way, regenerated by the washing of the Holy Spirit, gives life to a dead thing. And in that instant, when he gives life to a dead thing, he also gives a faith. And it's the expression of that faith that he threw that line out in your life way before you got there. And he's reeling it in, and you have all of these circumstances that God is ordaining to bring you to him. Any honest person who understands the process of salvation looking back in their own life can see that looking back. They can't see it looking forward. But they can see the events that God orchestrated to draw them to the cross. And be thankful for it. Well, what about those that aren't chosen? I don't know about those that aren't chosen. And I don't know who they are. Thus, I have an obligation to proclaim the gospel to every creature on earth, every, you know, human creature on earth. I don't necessarily have to tell the gospel to my dog, although I tried a few times. Here's the thing. It's hard for us to accept a gift. I had a roommate in Bible college that mentioned that to me. Copper, he'd always say that when I knew he was going to tell me the truth, which that's what he always called me. Because I was in a hard time financially. I was working two part-time jobs and my folks were supporting me, but they thought it a good idea for me to do what I could while I was in college. And thank God they did. I don't mind that. But I was in a place financially, and I even had a hard time writing to mom and dad, say, well, that was, you know, way before the internet. Good grief. That was way before the USPS, I think. But I didn't even have a comfortable place to write to them and say, I could use a little more this month. So he gave me some. He was my roommate, and he was very careful with his money, and he had a job that paid a lot better than mine did. And I said, no, Steve, that's not necessary. I'll get by. The Lord will provide. And he said, the Lord did provide. Take this. And he said, copper, one of the things you need to learn here at Bible college is you need to learn how to accept a gift. And that humbled me because he followed it up with these words. If you can't accept a few hundred dollars from me on a debt that I don't owe, how are you going to accept the forgiveness of God for a debt you owe and he doesn't? And it's much greater than a couple hundred dollars. He said, you need to learn how to accept a gift. Here's the difference. God's resources are inexhaustible. And because of the way that he draws us and the way that he has created the heavens and the earth and the way that he has a plan for everything, eventually, it'll get to the point where you cannot resist that gift. Ask the Apostle Paul again. Ask anybody who's honest about it. You will get to a place where you cannot say no. That's called irresistible grace. And he draws us in. And we take the gift of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And at that moment, we are sealed forever. As a matter of fact, because that was all determined before God made the heavens and the earth, it was already sealed. You just hadn't had the opportunity to participate in it yet. And so in this verse, from the beginning, there are a lot of scholars, many I respect, who say the beginning in this verse, in this context, was when Paul began to proclaim the gospel to them in Thessalonica. God saved you from the beginning. And that could be true because that's when it was realized in their life. For them, that's the beginning of the gospel. But I believe there's a strong case to be made that Paul uses it in the same way John does in both 1 John and the Gospel of John, hearkening back to in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And they're both true. Paul says from the beginning, and it's true that this was from before God made the heavens and the earth. But it's also true that from the beginning has to do from the time when they participated with God in the working out of their own individual salvation. And how is that done? They were chosen by God to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and in belief in the truth. Now, here's a little obstacle. By the Spirit, in the Greek text, there's not a definite article there. By Spirit. And so some of the translations you'll read, that Spirit, that word might have a small lowercase s, talking about sanctification of your spirit, and that's a biblical truth. As we come to Christ and we begin to participate with the Holy Spirit, then there's this process that Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, where he says, be diligent to build these characteristics into your life. And they're talking about a transformed character, essentially the fruit of the Spirit. And he says in the New American Standard, applying all diligence, 2 Peter 1, roundabout verse 5. And that word diligence we love because it means knock everything else out of the way and apply all of your gizmo to this. And so that's when we begin to participate, and we participate in sanctification of our spirit. This verse 13 could be translated that way. But the ESV has through sanctification by the Spirit with an uppercase, indicating that committee believes is talking about the Spirit of God and belief in the truth. Neither one of those violates the context. Neither one of them violates the Greek text. Because participating in sanctification is the sanctification of our spirit, essentially, which drives our body. But also sanctified through the Spirit of God, Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Spirit of God with a definite article. Do not grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. And so we are chosen by God. We are beloved and saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are brought into an ever-increasing sanctification or process of holiness through the Spirit of God and believing the truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's the process that goes on every day that Rex talked about earlier today, that it's such a struggle every day. To this he called you through our gospel. Verse 14. To this he called you. Now here's the question. You will participate if you're chosen before the foundation of the earth and you're brought into the body of Christ through the working participation of the Spirit of God drawing you to the cross of Christ. And he's called you. It doesn't say if. It says to this he called you. The question is, do you want to do the direct route or do you want to just bounce from curb to curb and make a mess of your life for the next 10, 12, 20, 30 years, even 20 minutes. You know, I chose to go from curb to curb. You know, I get that word picture for you. Like I've said, when I was young, we went to Tucson a couple times, old Tucson, where they filmed the cowboy movies, and they had an amusement there that they had old Model T cars. They weren't on a little thing that, you got dragged around the track with the illusion that you're driving. You actually were driving. They had rubber wheels and a road one lane wide with metal guardrails. And I was just tall enough to get in and drive that thing. And so, yippee, I did. And I didn't know how to drive. I just turned the wheel to go that way, and bang, I hit the metal curb, and turned it the other way, and bang, I hit that one. And hopefully by the time you go around that track once or twice, you're staying more in the center. See, that's the way your life is. Do you want to go the direct route in total obedience and subservience to the God who made you? Or do you want to just play your own game for a while and see how that works out? I can tell you how it works out. It makes a mess. And when you make a mess of your life, you help create a mess in everybody else's life that loves you and wants to see you grow out of that bumper-to-bumper type of driving. To this he called you through our gospel. Why? So that you may, the ESV says, obtain the glory. Other translations say, so you may participate in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the bottom line. Whether it's obtain or participate, here's the bottom line. God did not call you into the body of Christ so that you can reflect your own glory. You have none. Any glory we have is derived from the glory of God. And he called you for the purpose of participating with the Spirit of God so that eventually in this life and the next, you begin to reflect the glory of the living God. Now that's step 5 in my book. The whole purpose is so that we begin day by day, more every day, to reflect the image of the incorruptible God. And that's how it works out. So it really doesn't matter, those first 12 verses, how ugly things get. We are not going to be raptured out if we're alive when all of this settles on earth. We are not going to be raptured out. We are going to go through it. And you need a taproot. It needs to be deep. It needs to be strong. You need to know who God is. You need to know the promises of God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Based on the promise, the very great and precious promises of God, which we've just been reading about, then we begin to participate in the divine nature. We're not the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. They say we're the same as God, but we participate in his moral nature so that we can begin to look like the glory of God in our day and our time. And that, what do we worry about the man of lawlessness? He can't touch us. Well, they burn some at the stake, yes, and they might you too. But he can't touch the essential you because you held fast, standing firm. You're held fast by God. You're standing firm in the Word of God. You're standing firm in the character of God. And you are developing a character yourself that helps you weather whatever storm comes to you. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please? Would you stand with us as we pray?
Father, thank you for your word that brings a power of change in our lives. Of a change that makes us realize that we can never approach you without you calling us. A power that makes us realize that we cannot be like you without you giving us the power of your Holy Spirit to guide us into that. And Father, thank you for the time that we have alive you left in this world, that by living out what you want us to be like, the very character that you want to change to be more like Christ, it may have an influence in the world. And Father, I do pray for your protection of your church from the influence of our culture and the evil that is in the world. Help us to recognize who you are and walk in your favor by being obedient, Father. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.